Okay, turn in your Bibles back to Daniel chapter 9. This is a chapter which contains some verses which have been the subject of numerous and varied interpretations. And those in the know will realize I'm talking about the latter verses in the chapter, especially from verse 24 through 27. And the prophecy of the 70 weeks. You mention Daniel chapter 9 to many Bible students, especially those who are interested in prophetic things, and they say, oh yes, the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks. The emphasis in the study of this chapter has always, it seems to me, lain on those last four verses, rather than the preceding verses, which make up the majority of the chapter, of course, this wonderful prayer of Daniel. And to my mind, the prayer of Daniel in this chapter has so much to teach us. It would be wonderful if when Daniel 9 is mentioned to Christians, they said, oh yes, Daniel's wonderful prayer. Daniel's wonderful prayer, because there's so much for us to learn here. The interpretation of the 70 weeks are wide and varied, and many of them are not without their problems, no matter what interpretation we incline to of them. But the lessons to be drawn from Daniel's prayer are clear for all to see. So I hope you'll forgive me for spending most of the time this evening focusing largely on Daniel's prayer. Now, we've noted already on more than one occasion as we've worked through the book of Daniel that this man Daniel was a man of two basic truths, really. He was a man of prayer, and he was a man of the word. And this chapter gives us a lengthy account of one of his prayers. He uttered it, we're told, in the first year of the reign of Darius. And what it reveals to us is something very important. It's brought before us in the opening three verses. Something very important about prayer, that is. And it's this. Daniel's prayers were rooted, they were grounded in the Word of God. You find him here in verse 2, turning to the Scriptures for help, for comfort, for wisdom, for guidance. Now we need to remember that Daniel has been used by God as a prophet. God has revealed amazing revelations to him. And yet Daniel's found studying the Word of God. He desires his heart and mind to both be informed and illuminated by the Word of God. It says here, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, that is King Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the books. Let me give you a quote here from old Matthew Henry. It's always worth looking into Matthew Henry, you know, if you want some good heartwarming application. This is what he says. He says, though Daniel was himself a great prophet and one that was well acquainted with the visions of God, yet he was a diligent student of the Scriptures, and thought it no disparagement to him to consult Jeremiah's prophecies. He was a great politician and prime minister of state to one of the greatest monarchs on earth, and yet could find both heart and time to converse with the Word of God. He ends by saying this, the greatest and best men in the world must not find themselves above their Bibles. You often find Christians today talking about the hectic pace of life, talking about the demands on their time and so forth. But do we have time for God and for His Word? Do we have time for prayer? And I put it to you this evening that none of us are doing a more important work than Daniel was in his day. And I put it to you that none of us are remotely as busy and burdened by tasks as Daniel. But Daniel had time for God. He made time. Time to study the scriptures. Time to pray. Indeed, as I hope to show you in a moment, the power and the strength, as it were, of his prayers lay just here in this very thing. They were prayers rooted in the Word of God. So having received the amazing visions of the previous chapter, Daniel here in this chapter now turns to God in prayer. And we find that by studying the book of Jeremiah, he calculates the time of captivity, that time of exile in Babylon is coming to an end. And he's specifically been studying what we know as Jeremiah 25 and verses 11 and 12. And those verses read like this. It says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." And then also at chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verses 10 to 13, you get basically the same message. It reads there that after 70 years were accomplished at Babylon, God's word, God would visit his people. Now what I want you to notice is Daniel's response to this when he reads this. He's discovered God's deliverance is imminent. That long, long exile is soon to come to an end. What does he do? More to the point, what would you do if you had been Daniel? Call for a party? Rejoice? Gather all the exiles together and say, let's celebrate the fact that God is going to liberate us very soon? You know, that would be a natural reaction, wouldn't it, to that news? But Daniel's response is startling. Daniel's response in discerning the times is to turn to God in prayer. And we see here again in Scripture that marrying together of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Because God had promised a specific end to the captivity, Daniel felt the responsibility to pray that God would do what he had promised. Now, unless you believe in what the Bible says about how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together, this really makes no sense. God says he's going to do something. So why in the world should we bother praying about it? Well, we should, because that is how God desires us to respond to the promises of his word and his truth. He who has ordained the end has also ordained the way to that end, the means that we arrive at that end. So when Daniel prays here, having learned of God's promise through Jeremiah that the time of the exile was coming to an end, he's basically praying in the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." Bring it to pass, he's praying. Do as you said, Lord. Establish your kingdom just as you said in your word. So Daniel reads the word of God. He discerns the will of God. He prays in the light of God's will. And because he prays this prayer, he becomes an instrument, as it were, of God's activity on earth. Somebody who knew much about prayer as a great favourite of mine is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. He knew what prayer is all about, and he has some wonderful illustrations of the nature of biblical prayer. In one, he says this. He says, true prayer, he says, it's like a homing pigeon. He says, it begins in the heart of God. It's sent out and lands in the hearts of God's people, who then send it back to the heart of God. That's how all Christian prayer actually works. God moves his people to pray by his word, in accordance with his word, with his truth. God's people grasp it in their hearts, and they lift that prayer back up to God. Elsewhere, Spurgeon says this of prayer, and those who come often will have heard me say this before, because I think it's a great quote. He says, true prayer is overcoming omnipotence with omnipotence. Isn't that great? In other words, it's taking up the all-powerful, infallible word of God and pleading that God would fulfill his own word before the throne of grace. See, God's promises are not given to supersede prayer, but to encourage and to excite our prayers. When God promises us something in his word, that's not designed to make us think, all right, you know, God promises that, so there's no need for me to do anything more about it. Those promises are there to spur on our prayers, to bring us to the place where we experience the reality of those promises in our lives. To my mind, that's the logic of Scripture and prayer. We don't read the Bible, do we, simply to fill our hearts with knowledge? I hope we don't read it just for that. To file away God's truth and say, that's something else I've learned. We read the Bible to be drawn closer to God, to stir us up to pray, to know communion with our God. We go to the Scriptures and we focus our hearts, we focus our prayers on that which God has called us to focus them on. And our hearts are then, you see, taken up with what is near and dear to God's own heart. And we're praying in accordance with his will. We know God like Daniel. We're strong and we do exploits. That's exciting, isn't it? You see, when King Darius issued that decree back in chapter 6, remember, that no one should pray except to him, you remember. And you remember, Daniel refused to comply. And we're told in the Word of God he prayed as he did aforetime. All those things happen chronologically after this prayer that we're reading here. As he pleads God's promises here, read in the narrative, the angel Gabriel meets with him. God met with him, his messenger met with him. There was nothing in this world that was going to stop Daniel from faithfully praying to God, the God who met with him in prayer. Not kings, not the decrees of kings, not the lion's den, nothing. Nothing. Communion with God, with the King of Kings, was his aim. That was the most important thing to Daniel. More important than the smile of some earthly king. Well, I mention these things by way of introduction, because I feel at times that God's people have almost forgotten them, or perhaps never known them. We need divinely energized prayers. We need Christians who are soaked in the Scriptures, who pray in the light of the Scriptures. Christians who love the Word of God more than anything else in this world. Christians who will plead the promises of God. pleading with God to fulfill his word, to bring in his kingdom, to fulfill his will. And to pray, believing. Passionately. Believing like Daniel, that if God has said it, then it must come to pass. That's it. And it appears to me one of the key components of intercessory prayer in that light is that little word, oh, you know. We heard it again in our, hear it again in our prayer meetings. We have it so often, don't we, in the scriptures. Oh, that thou wast rend the heavens. That thou wast come down. The heart's engaged. The will's engaged. Our prayers are divinely energized. However, let's come back to Daniel's prayer here in chapter 9, and let's now look at some of the elements within this prayer, which makes it such a wonderful example to us of a great prayer. We've seen already at the back of everything is the Word of God. But let's come to look more closely at the prayer of this man of God. And first thing I think we notice following on from that is this at verse 4. It's a prayer that begins in a spirit of worship and adoration. Let's read that verse, verse 4. I pray to the Lord my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments. See, his prayer doesn't begin with himself. It doesn't begin with a cry to return home. It doesn't begin with the needs of the others who were exiled in Babylon. It began with God. So it's not self-centered. It's God-centered. And it begins with adoration. Oh Lord, great and awesome God, he says, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. I heard once from a minister who'd attended a student prayer meeting, and he said he was rather shocked to find that the young man who was leading the prayer meeting when it came to the time of prayer said, let us ease ourselves into the presence of God. Let us ease ourselves into the presence of God. As if, you know, we should lie back in an armchair, as if God were our next door neighbour. And he spoke of how it grated with him, and it should have done. It should grate with us as well. But God is great and awesome. Before approaching him, Daniel has fasted. He's clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. That wasn't done to make a show before men like the Pharisees, but to express his state of heart. He's coming as a penitent into God's presence, the presence of Almighty God. He's not coming to chant vain repetitions like the heathen, you know, end the captivity, release us, end the captivity, take us home. His whole prayer is determined to justify the ways of God. And all he desires is a hearing. Hear the prayer of your servant, he says, verse 17. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, verse 18. See, the sins of God's people had forfeited every right they had before God. And Daniel knows that barrenness among God's people is always caused by rebellion against God. Spiritual barrenness, that is. This holy and just God, this faithful God, the God who keeps his covenant. He's always true, always upright, always faithful. So he comes into God's presence thoughtfully, reverently. He's coming as a penitential sinner before the God of heaven and earth. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant. And don't we need to realize afresh the glory and the majesty of the one who we approach in prayer? We need to be aware of that before we start reeling off our needs, our petitions. Shouldn't we bow in praise and adoration? Daniel prays here to the Lord, my God. My God, he says. But Daniel's God was no extension of his imagination. He was the sovereign Lord of the universe. The one who says to his people, be still and know that I am God. And here I put you as the first thing we really can learn from Daniel's prayer. How to approach God. Something else to learn from this prayer is this. There's no attempt in this prayer by Daniel to blame other people for the misery that they were in. He doesn't blame wicked Babylon for taking them captive. He doesn't blame any secondary causes. He says, verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments. Verse 8 again, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. If you look through this prayer carefully, you'll find Daniel, as it were, ransacks a dictionary to find suitable words and phrases to acknowledge his and the people's combined guiltiness before God. It's us, he's saying. It's me. He's not standing on some pedestal like the Pharisee, condemning the sin of others while proclaiming his own innocence and righteousness. Not at all. He enumerates sins. Specific sins, notice. Such as not heeding the prophets. Such as not listening to the voice of God. He speaks of these things as the reason for their captivity. And he identifies himself with the people. We have sinned. He says it in verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, and verse 15. We have sinned. Babylon had indeed ravaged the city of Israel, ravaged Jerusalem, destroyed their holy temple, enslaved the people. Many of the captives bewailed and were overwhelmed by this, as we know from the Psalms. But Daniel goes to the cause of it all, to the root cause, the first cause, if you like. The believer always sees the first cause. We've sinned against you, he says. And because of that, we brought this divine judgment upon ourselves. You know, friends, there's a lesson here for the church in our land, which we need to learn again and again and again. There'll be no restoration and revival unless we do learn this lesson. You hear Christians, don't you, today speak about the sad state of the evangelical church in this land. And they give many reasons for it. People say, well, it's the fault of modernism. People have left the bedrock of Scripture. They're not preaching the Word of God anymore. It's not us, it's modernism. Some would say, no, it's sacerdotalism. It's that which is present in so many churches today, priestcraft and superstition. Others would say, it's the materialism of this age. People have so much, they don't feel they need God anymore. Others, of course, say, no, it's all the fault of science, so-called, and evolutionary teaching. We need to nail that, you know. Then people will believe. Or it's the television. That's why people don't come to church anymore. They're glued to the televisions. The point I'm making is this. It's always conveniently something out there. It's not us. It's not us, it's some other secondary cause. And we need to learn from Daniel. Daniel says, we have sinned. And what makes the sin of God's people so great, of course, is that they sin against light. Our eyes have been opened. We're too ready to attribute the blame for the church's problems elsewhere. But 2 Chronicles 7:14 is still in the Bible. Remember what we read there. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if they'll repent, then I will hear from heaven, says God, and will forgive their sin and heal the land. I mentioned on Thursday evening last, Christ standing at the door of a Laodicean church, that lukewarm church in Revelation 3. Remember they were saying, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And in reality, they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. What is it to open the door, to let Christ in as a believer? Well, verse 19 of Revelation 3 tells us, because Jesus says, be zealous and repent. That's what Daniel's doing, isn't it, here? Isn't it in chapter 9? We read in Psalm 102, these words at verse 19, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth. Why? To hear the groaning of the prisoner. See, we, though saints, are yet saved sinners. What's sin? Well, the Westminster Catechism tells us it's a want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And the law, of course, is summarily expressed in the words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Have you done that? If not, we've sinned. You see, we need awakening. We need the Spirit of God to move, that we might see again the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the blight it brings to our lives and to the church. How wonderful it would be if tears were mingled with our words as we pray, if God would grant us a spirit of repentance. We've sinned against God, a God of perfect purity, justice, and love. And we need broken and contrite hearts, like Daniel's was, in prayer. Thirdly, this prayer is also great because, I've said this really by implication, but I say it specifically, it's concerned with the honour of God. That's why it's great. Look at the climax of the prayer, verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. Listen, for your city and your people are called by your name. Why is Daniel praying with such urgency here? What is it that's moving him? Why is he wrestling with God? Is it because of the plight of those people who are in captivity, that they may soon know release from their sufferings? Well, it is, but you see, only as much as they were the people who bore God's name. Your city, he says, your people who bear your name. And God's name is the most extraordinary name that's been revealed under heaven among men. Here's a God with a reputation, and those people bear his name. These people bear his name. God's name's glorious. Jehovah, the incommunicable name of God. So great, so glorious, beyond our meager comprehension. This was the name the city and the people bore. The name of God. So here were a people whose very existence told others of the most wonderful of names. A God of transcendence, omnipotence, and a God of mighty grace and mercy. Yet the city most closely identified with that name was a heap of ruins. And the people who stood for that name were in slavery, living in rags in some ghetto of Babylon. And Daniel's praying here, Lord, your name is identified with us. You see, that's what matters. The world derides us. The world scorns us. It sits proud and defiant over your people, over your holy city. And your name, Lord, is identified with the people who in the eyes of the world are just a spent force. Yesterday's people. Oh Lord, arise, he says, for your name. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. It's your honor, Lord, you see. It's your name. It's as though he would say, you know, what happens to us is irrelevant. We deserve judgment. But arise for your great name's sake. Arise for your own honor. Here's another question for us. How much are we concerned for the honor of God's name? Are we concerned today as believers that people think of us as being has-beens, you know? A tiny remnant of people who still believe the Bible, you know, poor, deluded folk, believing folklore as far as they're concerned, fairy tales. Are we sort of resigned to this? You know? Do we simply say, well, I've heard this kind of thing, where the Bible teaches things are getting worse and worse, and we're a faithful remnant. We've just got to wait for Christ to return and to take us to glory, to deliver us from this present evil world. Is that all? Is that all? Or is there something more? And if we're true believers, dear friends, there must surely be something more than that. It's this. That God's name, that name that is above all others, is bound up with his people. We're his living temple. Christ's name is being dishonored. It's being laughed at. Counted as an irrelevance. Now you see that we should be thought to be weak and despised and deluded is one thing. But that God's name should be thought of in those terms. That God's name should be sullied. His honor impugned. That should stir us up. We should have a passionate concern for the honor of God's name. We long, don't we, that God would save sinners. We long, you know, that we might be more holy. We long to see God at work. But why do we long for these things? That the name of our God may be glorified. That's why. That the name of Christ might be exalted. How we should long for this. How we should pray for this. That's prayer. That's real prayer. It's grounded in the word of God we've seen. It begins with true worship. It doesn't blame other secondary causes for the problems that we have. It begins with oneself and God. And it's deeply concerned for the honour of God's holy name. As I said earlier, we learn here that as Daniel prays, he has a visitor from heaven. Gabriel comes to him. And notice in verse 21 how Daniel says at the end of that verse, he says, Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, reach me about the time of the evening offering. Notice that? It's as though it's just a little aside. He just tells us in passing, by the way, this happened about the time of the evening offering. But it's very revealing. It tells us much about Daniel. It's a beautiful statement. Why? Well, many, many decades have passed since there had been an offering in the temple at Jerusalem. But Daniel's life is still regulated by the worship of God. The temple sacrifices. 70 years nearly have passed by. Years in which Daniel has never observed a sacrifice being offered in the temple at Jerusalem. Yet he mentions sacrifices as naturally here as if he were still daily attending the temple. As if they were still being offered. Isn't that revealing? He's not forgotten, you see. He longs for their restoration, for the people's restoration, their deliverance. But in his mind he remembers God's goodness, God's grace has kept him faithful. You know, many today, as we know, are being persecuted for their faith in this world. We may yet be. Who knows? We may yet be imprisoned. We may be denied the Lord's Supper. We may hear preaching no more. But we ought not to cast away the remembrance of those things. Their significance, what Christ has done for us. How precious is his word. These things are more than our necessary food. We've meat to eat that this world knows nothing of. Daniel here, remember, is now in his 80s. Well, I know there's some here in their 80s, even more than their 80s tonight. He's been 70 years in Babylon, in a pagan, alien culture. And he says, about the time of the evening sacrifice. His life still regulated by the life and worship of God. It's no wonder we're told he was beloved of God. Is it? Because his heart was set on the worship of Almighty God. That's why. His heart was set on the glory of God. And his great longing was to see that worship re-established. God's name being glorified again. Now, I said at the beginning, I'm not going to go on into the last verses really. Daniel's desire is that God's name would be honoured, glorified, that the exile would come to an end. But God in those verses shows him something far bigger, far greater. He gives him a vision, a revelation about the coming Messiah. In part, you see, Daniel's prayers were being used as instruments for the coming of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. And what I can tell you here, most definitely about these verses, is this. God always answers our prayers beyond our fondest hopes when we pray according to his will. God is rich in mercy. It may not have appeared so. It certainly didn't appear so, I guess, to many who were there in captivity in Babylon. I don't know you all tonight. It may not appear so to you this evening. Perhaps you're in difficulties. Perhaps you can't see a way forward. But God is rich in mercy. What should we do? We should come to him in prayer, like Daniel. We should desire with all our hearts to be conformed to God's heart by his word. And we should reflect God's word. We should plead his promises back to him in prayer. May the Lord help us to do so. May he help us. May the Lord enrich our lives. There's so much more, you know, than we know. We can get a bit stale, can't we, and stagnant. There's so much more with God. May he enrich our lives and help us, if we began to lay off from praying, to pray in earnest again. And if we wandered from him, well, prayer is the way back. Daniel was a man of prayer, says the old chorus. Well, may we be men and women of prayer also in our day and our generation. Those who hold firmly to God's truth and plead it before the throne of grace. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Daniel. We thank you, Lord, what a wonderful picture he is of how to persevere with God in the most difficult and trying of circumstances. And Lord, there may be some here tonight who are facing great trials and difficulties. We thank you, Lord, that we can gain great encouragement from Daniel and how he overcame, how he persevered. Oh, we pray, Lord, that we might have a greater desire to see your great and glorious and holy name honoured, Lord, in our lives and in the life of our nation again. How we long, Lord, that you would stir us up to seek your face, to take hold, Lord, of these wonderful promises and to plead them before the throne of grace. And then, Lord, to look and work for the return of those prayers. Lord, do help us. Be with us, Lord. Glorify your great name, we pray, even through us. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to draw to a close. We sing this lovely hymn of Charles Wesley, 386. Jesus, thou sovereign Lord of all, the same through one eternal day. And the final verse, verse 5, is one that always encourages me. Come in thy pleading spirit down to us who for thy coming stay. Of all thy gifts we ask but one. We ask the constant power to pray. Indulge us, Lord, in this request. Thou canst not then deny the rest. 386.